Father, we come to you and ask that we would hear you speak to us. We thank you that we can bring those burdens on our heart to you, and we lay them at your feet. We pray for those for whom this has been a week of great joy, and we thank you for their delight in new birth and in marriage and in all of those other great blessings you give us. For others, a time of changing of life as they graduate from one level of school into another and share in those festivities and those celebrations. For others for whom this has been a week of loss and of need, and we entrust them to you. We think of Brad Smith and the passing of his mother and others who are grieving, and we pray that they would know your peace and presence. And we pray for ourselves as a local congregation, as a church family, that we would be people who pursue you and people who pursue your purposes and your kingdom. May it be so for your glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. In 2003, James Frey wrote a book that really, he said, was the story of his life. It was the story of a man who had fallen into addiction and crime and then had recovered, and he entitled it A Million Little Pieces. It did pretty well, and then Oprah Winfrey touched it with her golden wand, and immediately it became a huge bestseller, sold 3.5 million copies, was at top of the nonfiction bestseller list for months. There was only one problem. Much of the book wasn't true. He had first intended to publish it as a novel, but they thought it would do better as a memoir, and his fabrications were exposed, first of all, on a blog, and then became mainstream, and Frey went on with Larry King to talk about the book, and Larry King never asked very hard questions, but he did ask a few, and when he was asked about this, the author's response was, well, it's my life, and I have the right to my own perceptions of what happened to me. That was a little bit troubling to some of the people who came in when he was making up certain facts. Oprah came on the phone on the program to defend the book and said, and I quote, "Although some of the facts have been questioned, the underlying message of redemption in James Frey's book memoir still resonates with me." Sounded very much like she was saying, it doesn't matter what the facts are, this feels true to me. And that set off a firestorm of criticism until Oprah had the author and the publisher on her own program and then publicly humiliated them by accusing them of lying, of deceiving her, of duping her, and apologized to her national audience for this particular event. But what struck me as interesting, and a number of people picked it up, was the connection between that episode and the word truthiness. The American Rhetorical Society, a group of linguists and others, named truthiness the American word of the year in 2005. Truthiness is the feeling that what we feel to be true or what we want to be true must be true, whatever the facts are. Truthy is not the same as truth. This is truthy. Doesn't mean it really happened. It just means it feels true to me. Interesting, because here are some responses to the Da Vinci Code posted in the reviews on Amazon.com. "I love this book because it made history, false or not, very interesting." Or here's another: "Whether the description of art in this book is accurate does not matter. What matters is that Brown managed to take something that coulda, mighta, maybe happened and made sense." Tom Hanks ends near the end of the movie, turns to Sophie and says, "We don't know for sure what is the truth. And the only thing that matters is what you believe." The Christian faith looks very differently at truth than that. When Jesus stood and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he was not talking about truthiness, but about truth. One of the realities of the Christian gospel, it is grounded not in what feels true. As a matter of fact, some of what the gospel comes to us and says feels challenging and convicting, and I would rather it not be true. But the Christian truth contends that it doesn't work. It isn't true because it works. It works because it's true. We've carved out a couple of Sundays just to talk about issues related to the Da Vinci Code, not because the book is all that significant, but it has been read by millions of people, sold more than 60 million copies. Worldwide, the movie, I noticed, as of June 2nd, had grossed something like $475 million, $500 million in two weekends, $350 million outside the United States, and it has an impact in its own way, although the movie is much less powerful in its presentation of its message than the Christian gospel is. But last week we talked about identity theft, that behind this is some important issues in our culture, that the Bible is being stolen, Jesus is being stolen, salvation is being stolen, if what the Da Vinci Code says is true. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to be working through a passage of Scripture this morning. Rather, I want to talk on the larger question of understanding the foundation of the Christian gospel and trying to deal with some issues that I think are important for us to have a grasp on as Christ followers. By the way, we talked last week that we did six messages two summers ago related to general issues like this, and then last week and this week, and those are all packaged. They will be ready this morning after this message is preached, and they would give you a great handle on thinking through some very important contemporary issues related to what is being said about the gospel and what a Christian response is. But here in 2 Peter, Peter is writing, and he says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he refers specifically to the Mount of Transfiguration. "He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of people, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." G.K. Chesterton was a writer of the early part of this century. He had a great wit, and he made this comment. He said, "If you draw a giraffe, you must draw him with a long neck. If in your bold, creative way, you hold yourself free to draw a giraffe with a short neck, you will really find that you're not free to draw a giraffe." That seems fairly obvious, doesn't it? But his point is this. If you're going to draw a giraffe, it better correspond in some way to reality. We're not free to draw it however we want, to Picasso aside, and call it a giraffe. All kinds of people want to draw Jesus, but they want to draw him leaving parts out. "I want to draw Jesus, but I don't like that he's Jewish. I want to draw Jesus, but I don't like the claims he made about himself. I'd like to draw Jesus, but I don't want to emphasize the cross and the resurrection. I want to draw Jesus, but I'm not interested in miracles." And what you're drawing then is not Jesus at all. And that is the issue that lies behind the Da Vinci Code and things related to it. One of the key lines in the book is, "So dark the con of man." If you've seen the movie, you'll remember it. It's a point at which saying that this is all a conspiracy. This is all a con. And, of course, it flips around into another word. It's a coded statement. Let me talk with you a little bit about what is said about the claims of the novel, about whether or not the gospel's true. And we want to talk primarily about the Bible this morning and the basis of the Christian message. The Da Vinci claims are threefold, and there's three things that are said, and let me just quickly quote them to you and give you some background and when we want to address them. The Bible, first of all, we're told, is a human document and nothing more. Lee Teabing says, the Bible didn't arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible's a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible didn't fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Now, in all of these statements, there is a fascinating mixture of some truth and all kinds of error. That one is full of them. Second claim, the four Gospels contained in our Bible were chosen because they tell the story Constantine and later church leaders wanted people to believe, and I quote, because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries after Jesus' death, that is, he turned him into a divine person, and nobody had believed that before, and we looked last week at how nonsensical that is, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. He knows something that no one on earth knows, because there are not thousands of documents related to Jesus. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew he would need a bold stroke. From this sprang the most profound moment in Christian history. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Who chose which Gospels to include? Sophie asked. Aha, Teabing burst in with enthusiasm. The fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. The simplest thing to say to that is that almost nothing in that statement is true. I mean absolutely nothing except the and is. Somebody said, of course there's truth in the Da Vinci Code. Paris is in France, the Mona Lisa is in the Louvre, and London is in England, and after that, you're on your own. Third claim, the church actively suppressed other books which give us another take on Christianity. Here's the, fortunately for historians, Teabing said, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert, and of course the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. In addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. Of course, the Vatican, in keeping with their tradition of misinformation, tried very hard to suppress the release of these scrolls, and why wouldn't they? The scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possess a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ, and to use his influence to solidify their own power base. Again, the mixture of truth and error in that is astonishing. Huge blunders. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the late 40s and into the early 50s at Qumran. There wasn't a Christian document among them because this was a Jewish library dating from before 70 AD. And so, but let's talk about these other suppressed Gospels as occasionally we hear about. In 1945, at a place called Nag Hammadi in Egypt, south of Cairo, a Bedouin named Muhammad Ali, not related to the prize fighter, discovered a jar. They were digging for fertilizer. They came across an old jar, and in the jar they discovered 13 very old, what are called codexes, that is papyri materials that are stitched together like a book. This was a remarkable find, although they didn't understand it at the time. As it turned out, they were dated around 400 AD. And so four centuries after Christ is the time they were dated, and they were the literature of a group of people known as the Gnostics, at least a branch of them. When you look inside the book, stitched together are 46 different writings. Five of them are called Gospels. Some of them have more than one copy of it. There were no Old Testament books. There were no New Testament books, so this wasn't an acting Christian collection of books in some way, But these are some of those books. We're told there were 80 Gospels and so forth. So let me talk a little bit about those, because sometimes we hear about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Judas and all of those things. Let me tell you four things about them. First of all, their name is misleading. I mean by that, first of all, they aren't by the person to whom they're attributed. We know that because none of them was written before 150 A.D., and all of those people were certainly dead at that time, Peter, Thomas, James, Mary, and so forth. They also aren't gospels in the sense that they give an account of the life of the Lord Jesus. The only gospels, the first book that was ever called a gospel, was one of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We're not sure. They don't call it a gospel, but it's attributed to them. And what that describes is the story of the life of the Lord Jesus in a narrative account that talks about his earthly life and sets other things in the background of it. These gospels are designed to give us secrets. Listen, for example, to the way the Gospel of Thomas begins. This is the first verse, or the first saying. There's 114. These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded. There are 114 sayings. There's no context. There's no narrative. It's just like reading through a book of quotations. And then the last one kind of summarizes them. Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is writings, we're told, in the Da Vinci Code that are suppressing the sacred feminine. Does that sound like it's, pardon me, that are promoting the sacred feminine? Does that sound like a feminist piece of literature to you? That your greatest hope, women, is to become a male. Then you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven sounds very boring on that background. Our Gospel of Judas, which got all this press. Here's how the first verse is in that book. The secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated Passover. So someday before that, Tuesday, Jesus pulled aside Judas, and they had this little conversation that nobody else heard and is now written down. And, of course, Judas has been dead for 200 years when it's written down. That's the flavor of the Gnostic Gospels. Read them and you will discover they are not Gospels in any meaningful sense. Secondly, their dating is speculative, but it is late. Let me give you a little exercise. Imagine that Jesus was born in the year 1900. So around the time the Great Depression hits, he is crucified, somewhere between 30 and 33 A.D. Franklin Roosevelt's coming to the presidency. That would mean that Paul is converted sometime around 1935, and the first writings of Paul begin to come, and we have them in the New Testament. Galatians is probably the first, just after World War II has ended. So within 15 years of the death of Christ, we have the book of Galatians being written and the other Christian books emerging. The first gospel is certainly on the scene by the time that John Kennedy is president, probably the Gospel of Mark. And before President Nixon ends his regime, Matthew and Luke have been added to that. During the presidency of George Bush the First, at the very latest, the Gospel of John has been written. The Gospel of Thomas will be written 35 years from now. The Gospel of Philip will be written in the year 2150. Now, how accurate do you think the Gospel of Thomas, written 35 years from now, will be compared to the Gospel that was written 45 years ago? We sometimes miss the fact that these dates that are thrown, the Gospel of Judas that had all of this publicity around Easter time as a promotion by National Geographic, is about a gospel that will be written around the turn of the century, around the time of your great-grandchildren, and that applies to probably almost everybody in this room. So that's the dating. They're not gospels. The name is deceptive. Their dating is late and it's speculative. Thirdly, their theology is strange. They represent a worldview that's totally contrary to the Old Testament and to its Jewish heritage. They're profoundly anti-creation. The material world is made by an evil God. And to oppose that evil God is good. That's why in some of their books, their hero is Satan, or it's Cain, or it's Judas, because they oppose the evil God of the Old Testament. They're profoundly non-historical. They're not concerned about what happened in Jesus' life and ministry. They're concerned about what happens in the world of the mind, because you see, you need to escape the body to get in touch with spiritual reality. So it's not about the kingdom of God lived out on earth in relationships. It's about a personal, privatized, spiritual, detached spirituality. N.T. Wright puts it well when he says, they've made the message of Jesus not good news about something that happened, but good advice is about how you might reorder one's life, and it's not very good advice at that. Here's the Gospel of Thomas in saying 70. Jesus said, if you bring forth what is in you, what you have will save you. If you do not have this within you, what you do not have within you will destroy you. Elaine Pagels, who's a modern Gnostic, says of that statement, the strength of this saying is that it does not tell us what to believe, but challenges us to discover what lies hidden within ourselves. And with a shock of recognition, I realized this perspective seemed to me to be self-evidently true. In other words, don't fall on your knees before God in repentance. Look inside you and discover your own personal truth. That sounds like what we meet around us all over the world today. That's why these have become popular, because they give us not our need of a Savior. But, you know, the question needs to be asked. If that's what they're about, if Jesus was asking people, get in touch with your private spirituality, why did anybody nail him on a cross? Why would Caesar or the Roman Empire put people to death because they were rearranging their private spiritualities? What they were saying is Jesus is Lord, and that meant Caesar isn't Lord. And that's why the early Christians were being put to their death. They weren't making a claim about finding truth within themselves. They were making a claim about the Lord whom they worshiped and served. So, their name is misleading. Their date is late and speculative. Their theology is deviant. And fourthly, their status was always marginal. Origen said, the church has four gospels. He was an early Christian leader, about 200. The heretics have many. But suppose someone was to come along and they say, well, listen, I was doing some archaeology in the year 2000, and I came across all kinds of copies of the Book of Mormon, so Christians must have accepted the Book of Mormon. And the presence of a book represented by a deviant group, that is deviant from the long tradition of Christian orthodoxy, doesn't mean that it was accepted as part of what Christians believed. It was always believed as marginal and to the side of Christian faith. So let's talk about the other side. Let's talk about how did we get our Bible and what's part of it. And let me suggest to you there's four stages. And if you understand these four stages, you'll understand what you're holding in your hand as you read your New Testament and also the Gospels in particular. The first stage was telling the story, oral proclamation. You see, the first Christians weren't writers. They were heralds. They were proclaimers. They were witnesses. They were people who had an urgency to tell the story about the Lord Jesus and to tell it as quickly as they could. They lived in an oral culture. They didn't live in a book culture. There was no printing press. There was no way that they could disseminate it that way. Only a small section, and the Jewish people were among those who were most literate. But some estimate that perhaps 5% knew how to read. I think it was probably higher than that. But around much of the ancient world, people didn't read. If the gospel was going to be communicated, it was going to be communicated by word of mouth. And these were people with an urgency to get the message out and to begin to tell the story. And they were eyewitnesses who literally went around the world to tell the good news of what had happened in the person of Jesus Christ. The story took form very quickly because it was told first in the place where these things happened. When the early Christians went public on the day of Pentecost, that message was out, and there was no way to bring it back. Sometimes you read people and saying, well, this story is like the telephone game, and it was passed on, and as it was passed on, it was changed. But once it was public, it was known and proclaimed, and Paul can say, I delivered to you what I received, the message I heard, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's the message I heard. That's the message I knew. So we're now dating it right back to within a year or two of his conversion after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the central state of the gospel is there. Now, as they began to tell the story, they would tell it in memorable ways, and other people would sit and they would learn. There are some amazing stories about oral culture. I know it's not meaningful to you, but we lived in Calgary for a while, and for 17 years, and just outside Calgary, there are the Blackfoot Indian Reservation. Now, in 1877, the government of Canada made a treaty with the Blackfeet, and just like in the United States, the government went back on all of the treaties that we made with the Indian people. But the interesting thing is, it was recorded, and what the particular meeting and what was said and done was recorded by a witness. Of course, he was an Anglo witness in that particular context. The Blackfoot was an oral culture, and interestingly, anthropologists went in years later, and they recorded the story of that meeting that had taken place in 1877, 100 years earlier, and recorded what the Blackfoot version of that story was. And they compared it to the written record. The striking thing was, in that oral culture, although the words weren't identical, the stories were absolutely the same. See, oral people hear stories and they repeat them, and they repeat them with great care. They're not careless about that. That's the way in which they transmit information. We're terribly dependent on our pens and pencils and technology and all of these kinds of things. So that was the first stage, oral proclamation. But then the second stage is recording the story, writing it down. The first Christian books are letters that Paul writes to churches. He's been cut off from them. He sends somebody back. He wants to give them an encouragement and story. And so he begins to write his letters toward the end of the 40s, on into the 50s and early 60s. And so much of what Paul writes and the 13 New Testament books ascribed to Paul are letters. But then the eyewitnesses began to get old, and they began to be in danger of dying. Some of them had been martyred. And Mark, we are told, in Rome with Peter, not long before Peter's death, and we can't be sure whether this is the late 50s or early 60s, has Peter begin to tell the story. Papias, who's a man who writes in 125 AD, says he got the story from the elder, meaning John, about how the Gospel of Mark came into being. And so here we have a record from 125 back to John dying around 90, back to Mark and Peter, and says that Mark acted as it were, the secretary to Peter as he describes these stories and these incidences. Peter, we know, died by the middle 60s in Rome. So Mark came into existence before that. It's a complicated argument, and I won't get into it. I'm convinced that Luke and Matthew also were written before 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And John is usually considered the last of the Gospels. He was the one who lived the longest and perhaps was not written until 90 AD. We cannot be sure of that. The striking thing is that the Gospels are anonymous. There's no names attached to them. We have in all of our Bibles that kind of heading, and so it will say the Gospel according to John. But that's not the way the first Gospels went out. But those names were attached very early. By 125 AD, each of the Gospels is ascribed to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, and to John. And the striking thing is, some of them are not obvious choices. If they were inventing this up, you wouldn't put Matthew's name. He was a minor apostle. You wouldn't put Mark's name on. They didn't put Peter's name on. Why not say the Gospel of Peter, since he wrote it because he was not directly involved? They were careful about that. Luke, again, was not an obvious choice. John was one of the apostles. But the striking thing is they were attributed by 125 AD to each of these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and never attributed to anybody else. So never nobody came along from another direction and saying this gospel was really belonged to or written by so-and-so. And they were reviewed as authoritative sources. So we have, first of all, the telling of the story, then the writing of the story, and the third stage becomes the collecting of the story. Now, you need to understand that these things circulated privately. There was no formal setup. There was no centralized control. Mark wrote his gospel in Rome, and if it was going to be circulated, it needed to be copied again by hand at great personal cost, and then it needed to be circulated and sent. And so it was along the kind of network of Christian relationships that these gospels began to spread. And somebody from somewhere else in Corinth heard about this gospel that had been written, this account of the life. I've got to get a copy of that. And somebody heard about this one that Matthew had written. And there was no book press. There was no Barnes & Noble that you could go to. You couldn't send into Amazon.com and get it delivered 2 days later. But they began to circulate informally with this sense of authenticity, and quickly there came to be the grouping. Remarkably, by the early second century, before the Gnostic Gospels are even written, there is this collecting of four Gospels, and they are already referring. Papias, by 125, is referring to the four Gospels, and they were known and collected together, and they stood alone and apart from all other writings because of the authenticity of them. By the year 200, most of the books that make up our New Testament were universally recognized by Christians as indeed being the Word of God. And so you had the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, 1 John, and 1 Peter, about which there was no question. There were some questions about Hebrews because it wasn't clear who had written Hebrews. The name is not attached to it. There were questions that we weren't sure about the short books, about 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John and Jude. And there were other questions related to the book of Revelation in certain sections, not universally. And there were some questions about the book of James. But in general, 20 to 22 of the New Testament books, there was no question about whatsoever by the year 200. And over the course of time, whatever discussions were held about these shorter little books that were part of the New Testament, that are genuinely part of our New Testament. But some other questions began to be raised. And while these books were circulating, others began to say, I only recognize these books. For example, a man named Martian. Martian was from Rome. He was a brilliant man, but he was a man who hated the Jews, hated the Old Testament, would not accept the Old Testament, and wouldn't accept anything Jewish. And so he published a list of the books he recognized. It kind of forced other Christians. He accepted a heavily edited book of Luke, three-quarters of the book of Luke. He accepted 10 of Paul's epistles, edited, and he accepted the book of Acts, an edited version. The striking thing is he accepted none of the Gospels that were closer to his ideas, that is the so-called Gospel of Thomas or Philip or any of those. He had no interest in any of those. They didn't exist at that particular time. The question, though, is which are legitimate Christian books? And along come, of course, the great church, the leaders of the larger church, to say Martian is utterly and totally wrong. We don't accept three-quarters of Luke. We accept Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Later, this powerful collusion that existed between the idea and name Christian and then Greek philosophy came along called Gnosticism. Because it fit the culture of the time, it had a kind of appeal to it because it allowed them to be Greek in their way of thinking, cut off, didn't have to accept anything Jewish about the Bible, and they could be very private in terms of their spirituality. And the Gnostic Gospels tried to add themselves on to the New Testament writings. But that was very much a minority view, and they were never meaningfully or seriously accepted. Because the early church asked three questions. And these are worth writing down and knowing. The first is it old enough? Is this writing old enough? And they were concerned about two things. Is it apostolic? And is it ancient? If it wasn't apostolic, that is either connected to an apostle or a close acquaintance of an apostle, Luke, who was connected to Paul, Mark, who was connected to Paul and to Peter. If it wasn't apostolic, it wasn't accepted. And that meant it also had to be ancient. It had to be old. It couldn't be something new. And we have record of certain books, and the statement is it's too new. It's interesting reading, but it's not apostolic or ancient. Secondly, is it widely read? Do Christians around the Christian community, around the Mediterranean, accept this? Do they hear the voice of the Spirit in it? Because it's not enough for us. Is it old enough? Is it widely read? Is it congruent? That is, does it speak the voice of orthodoxy? Does it say what all Christians everywhere and in every place have come to believe? So those three issues, apostolicity, how old is it? Universality, where is it read? And orthodoxy, does it give us the gospel message or is it deviant? Were the questions that were decided during this time of collection. And the final stage was canonization. Canonization is just the formalization of the process. It's interesting. There is no date, there is no council, there is no motion that you can point to say, that's when the church accepted the book. That's when the church accepted these 27 books. Because there was no formal occasion. It just happened. The Bible isn't a product of the church saying these are the books that belong. It is the product of the church recognizing the voice of God. So it's put like this. There is not an authoritative list of books, but there is a list of authoritative books. So sometimes you will hear people, the church gave us the Bible. No, God gave us the Bible. And Christians came to recognize what was there. They didn't select the canon. The canon selected itself because the Bible is ultimately self-authenticating. Now, what's at issue in all of this? Well, let me use Elaine Pagels, who is one of the leading scholarly proponents of the Gnostic Gospels, to set the issue for you. Because behind this isn't a question just of interest in the Da Vinci Code and whether it's true or false. She writes it like this. The Gospel of Thomas's Jesus directs each disciple to discover the light within. Within a person there is light, Thomas says. But John's Jesus declares instead, I am the light of the world, and whoever does not come to me walks in darkness. In Thomas, Jesus reveals to the disciples that, quote, you are from the kingdom, and to it you shall return, and teaches them to say for themselves that we come from the light. By the way, there's real questions about the legitimacy of her interpretation, but nevertheless. But John's Jesus speaks only as the only one who comes from above, and so has rightful authority over everyone. John teaches that only Jesus is from God, and he alone offers access to God. John never tires of repeating that one must believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, obey Jesus, and confess him alone as God's only Son. We are so different from Jesus, John says, that he is our only hope of salvation. So there's your choice. The Gospel of Thomas, which purportedly, according to Elaine Pagels, says, trust yourself in the light within. Written on a dubious source, certainly not by Thomas, 150 years after the events took place, or an eyewitness who says, I saw him. We touched and handled the word of life. And he said, come unto me, and I will give you life. See, the issue is we either look to him and find salvation, or we look within ourselves seeking to find light, and in the end only find darkness. The Da Vinci Code leads us to despair. But the gospel is God's light that takes us to the light of life, our Savior. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel, that we've not followed cleverly invented stories. And I pray that each of us would have a firm conviction that what we hold in our hands is your reliable word, because it points us to our Savior, your Son, Lord of heaven and earth, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.